The bell says 9:30. My cell phone says 9:30. Y'all are here. The convergence of three witnesses proves a point. It's time to start. Let's pray as we begin. Lord Jesus, we're asking for your presence and help. We're praying that everything we do and say will honor you, further your purposes, and bring us along closer to your character. We're asking in Jesus' name, amen. Today's topic is eschatology. I'm not sure if you heard that word, you might guess it comes from the Greek. And the you know what ology means, study of. Eschatos is the adjective in Greek that means last or final. And so eschatology is the study of the last things or the final things. And chapter 13 of Mark is our focus today. And it will be, we're going to work our way through it. But before we get to chapter 13 of Mark, I want to take you to two other passages of Scripture. One very, very well known, but oftentimes perhaps overlooked in certain aspects. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to break in, actually, in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 13, 9. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, and if you'll allow me to paraphrase and interpret this, for now in this age, in the church age, which corresponds to the age of childhood, in this age of childhood, we all are in, we can't get out of it, it is where we're at, because the perfect has not come. The kingdom of God has not descended in its fullness. So we're in the age of the imperfect. For now, verse 12, in this church age, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, that is when Jesus returns and his kingdom is established, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. It's remarkable that Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would consider him to speak prophetically and to write prophetically. He tells us that the prophetic gift, even in this Pentecostal age, is imperfect. We do not see everything clearly. I wish I could dwell on this a long time. He does not say that we don't see anything. He says we see, but we see there are edges and pieces and parts that we don't understand. That's a paradox, and it's something we're going to have to learn to live into as followers of Jesus. We understand clearly key things, but there are many things we do not understand fully. And then I want to take you also to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's the Apostle Peter commenting on the writings and letters of the Apostle Paul. So this is one apostle talking about another apostle. Would you like to be in that little conversation? Well, we are right here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And count the forbearance or patience of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. And here's where I want to take you to, the very next sentence. There are some things in them, that is, in the Pauline letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And so we have Peter telling us that Paul is difficult to understand. I'm going to kind of guess that Paul might just have turned around and said, well, Peter, you've said some things that are hard to understand as well. But the larger point is that in the study of Scripture, you and I, as growing disciples of the Lord Jesus, are going to learn not to freak out when we do not think we can come to an absolutely clear, nail-it-down, sharp-edged conclusion on things. I say all that because we're going to be talking about eschatology today. And eschatology, as you might remember, is a topic that often divides Christians, and we have camps and pre and post and mid and that and the other. And I would like to make an observation. I'm old enough, I look in the mirror and I realize that from time to time, I'm old enough to have lived through the heyday 40 years ago, 50 years ago, 60 years ago of prophecy conferences and prophetic stuff about China and Russia and when they're going to come in and who Gog and Magog is, and Hal Lindsey's book that swept around the country, The Late Great Planet Earth. And it seemed that every conference I heard of was a prophecy conference, Bible prophecy, and all you need to do is announce that, and there'd be a crowd of 100, 200 people there for a Bible prophecy conference. I haven't heard of such a thing in two decades or three. So it seems to me that we have tended to go from feast and fascination to outright famine. I was in a Sunday school class recently. I don't teach Sunday school. I have enough on my platter. I go and pray and help all I can and occasionally answer some questions as called for. But when the topic of eschatology came up, a good friend of mine just declared basically Mark 13, 38 there. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, be ready. No one knows the day or the hour. And what he did with that then was, I think, where lots of folk are today. Since we don't know when, then the entire topic is simply shoved away as a non-discussion matter. We don't need to know anything more about eschatology, because all we need to know is to be ready. Now, that is not a terrible outcome, but it's not, I don't think, a satisfactory one, because we have not just verse 37 of Mark 13, which says basically be ready. Why would Jesus have spent 36 verses talking about all sorts of things about this matter? Do we just sort of put a lasso around all that and just toss it into the pond? As if it's good riddance. In other words, there must be stuff that Jesus was interested in and earnest about teaching his disciples regarding this topic. Why wouldn't he have just spoken one verse? Why wouldn't he have just said, oh, about the last things? There's nothing else for you to know but to be ready. There, you'd have, in a sense, you'd have a one-verse-long chapter. Be ready, end of story. So what I want to do today is to wade into these swirling waters of eschatology, and we're going to read through chapter 13 of Mark. And then I want to give fair warning. I'm going to be asking our two partner couples in ministry. I'm going to be asking John and Trina. I'm going to be asking Angie and Dave to come up and be, they don't know this yet. I'm going to ask them to come up here and just be standing object lessons. So I'm giving them fair warning so they can be gripping the pews and praying for help from Jesus. But I'm not going to be asking them any questions, so no worries about that. I'm just going to be asking you to position your bodies in certain ways. That's it. Okay, just fair warning. Chapter 13, verse 1. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, an opposite hill looking back at the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign when these things are all to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, Take heed that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but this is but the beginning of birth pangs. But take heed to yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear testimony before them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea run to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything away. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his coat. And alas for those who are with child and for those who give suck in those days. Pray that it may not happen in the winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not foreshortened those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, I have told you all these things beforehand. Verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, but only the Father. So take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cock crow, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Now, one of the severest temptations we have in studying the Bible is to ask a great question too soon. A great question is, what does this mean to me and to us right now today? And so we're going to be, the temptation is to say, Jesus is telling us about our future, and we're going to need to look as all this will take place in our future. Actually, the first question to ask is, what was Jesus saying and meaning to his disciples in that day? That's a different question. Before we get to the application question, it's actually an historical question. We're honoring the context of the passage as it was given us in Jesus' own day. Now, there is oftentimes a great big gigantic aha that happens in students' minds when they get hold of a piece of history that they might not have been aware of. There's a piece of history you might not be aware of, and when I tell it to you, it may change everything you understand about this passage. And here's the gigantic piece of history. Jesus spoke this around the year 30 AD. In 70 AD, we're talking 40 years later, and in Bible logic, 40 years is about how long? A generation. In 70 AD, almost exactly a generation later, the Roman army completely flattened the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, completely obliterated the thing, and you might say the very heart and soul of Judaism was crushed at that time. The temple was destroyed. So that when Jesus is walking out of this temple, and they're looking back, the disciples are, at the magnificently strong fortress-like, and it was a fortress, a temple, a treasury. It was a piece of national pride. It was a spectacular building. They looked at it. They couldn't imagine anything like that, and Jesus said something shocking. These huge stones will all be shattered and scattered. And then he went on, we'll discover later, to say that this will happen. It will happen before a generation passes away. True, 40 years. My words will never fail. True. You can absolutely bank on it. True. That understanding right there, to realize that the temple was in fact destroyed, creates a new tidal wave, you might say, of rereading this. And to say, well, wait a minute. Maybe Jesus isn't talking in all 36 verses about the future to us. Some of this is future just to the disciples. It may be long time past to us. And in fact, I think that's what's going to happen when we get a little later in the chapter. But before we get to verses 14 through 36, let me take you to these well-known verses here and point out something we read. It's in black and white. You heard it, and yet many of us do not believe it. I'm giving you a warning up front. Here it is. Jesus began to say to them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' They will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed." Why? This must take place. And why? The end is not yet. I will dare say, and I've been around a lot of preaching since I was a boy. A great deal of preaching says nearly the opposite. Stuff is terrible. Things are breaking apart. It has to be the end. We're right at the end. Jesus says the opposite. He says, you'll hear of wars, you'll hear of rumors of wars, you'll hear of earthquakes everywhere, famines, chaos across creation, everything imploding. And he says, guess what? No need for alarm. This is not the end. And then, in an analogy that I think women will understand better than men, he says, this is just the beginning of birth pangs. Now, first-time husbands, when the pregnant wife goes, ouch, they're ready to run to the hospital right then. Baby's going to come in the next minute. Oftentimes, you call the doctor. The doctor says, can you time those ouches for me? And you go, well, let's see. They're coming about every 15 minutes. I'm getting an ouch. And will the doctor say, go back home? Go back home. It's going to be a while. And from the viewpoint of a woman, many women have been through, I'm not going to ask for a raising of hands, this will get into competition. My labor was longer than yours and so forth. We don't get that. Just the beginning of labor pangs is an analogy that says it's going to be troublesome, but it's going to be pang, pain, pain, pang, agony, pain, pang, agony. And you don't know how long this is going, you don't know how long it's going to go. This is why Jesus is telling his disciples, and sometimes people have called this actually the anti-apocalyptic chapter. That is, Jesus is saying, calm down, fellas. You'd better beware. It's going to be rough out there and it's going to be rough for a long time, do not take the bait that it's the end. Don't take that bait. And he goes on, take heed to yourselves. You're going to be delivered up to councils. You're going to be beaten. This is persecution. You're going to be persecuted. It will be tough. There's going to be loss of life within the fellowship of Jesus. And then we learn, well, that can't last long, we might think. But we're told, oh, guess what? The gospel will have to make its progress to all nations in the midst of all this. That's a pretty long time. What we've got is the picture. Jesus is giving a picture of an age that his disciples will be entering into that will be in turmoil from the get-go. From right then, it's going to be in turmoil. All the way for how long? No one quite knows. Until, you might say, until God in his wisdom brings an end to all of it. Now, we move to chapter, in other words, what, if I can summarize verses 5 through 13, our time, of course, is so limited. As with almost every lesson here, we could take an entire week of, you know, 15 lessons, but we're going to have to leave it here. Let me summarize it this way, and that is, when Jesus says wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines everywhere, we believers ought to say that is situation normal. That's how the world operates. Persecution, situation normal. We are doing a disservice to centuries of Christian sufferers and dyers if we say, oh, there's been no persecution up until just now, and we might be entering into persecution. It's been persecution all along. It's been earthquakes all along. It's been famines all along. It's been plagues all along. Huge numbers of people and populations have died in disease and famine and war over the centuries. So when Jesus said to his disciples, you are not to time the end by any of these turmoils, he's basically telling us we cannot register the level of our anxiety and say, we know he's near. We know he's near. He is as near now as he ever has been, but the age continues to roll along with all of these upheavals and turmoils. Now we come to verses 14 through 36, and here I want to ask my couple friends to come up, and they don't know what they're doing up here, so if they look awkward and confused and embarrassed, that's fine. I'd like them to line up right here, right over here, if you would, and if they're like me, and I am a rip-roaring, raging introvert, I never like to be called on and pointed out. So there's a lot of... Now, I didn't actually ask you how to stand. That was part of the trick. They just kind of developed their own order there. But it makes sense. But I want to actually change their order, if you don't mind. I'd like to put Dave on the far end. Angie beside him, yes. Then I'd like John to go over beyond Trina here, so that we have the couples in this order, speaker, spouse, speaker, spouse. Make sense? Kind of a nice, you know, kind of a normal way to arrange things up here. Now, you're going to be here for about 3 minutes, so don't lock your knees and pass out, okay? Okay, here we go. I think that when we get acquainted with the Gospels, and Dave has done a really good job of working with this, Gospel writers are busy arranging things and sequencing things. This is what they do. Remember, John tells us in his last chapter that if we had access to all the things Jesus said and did, they would fill the world. So every gospel writer has been choosing a painfully small list of things that Jesus said and did, and then arranging them in an order that is, as David spoke even last night, arranging them in order, not necessarily chronologically, but according to a purpose to get accomplished in the writing. Now, in this first paragraph that I want to look at, verses 14 through 23, I want to make a claim. I know it will feel counterintuitive, but I think it's demonstrable. I mean, here, I want to suggest that in verses 14 through 23, We're talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is something that happened long ago, long ago. How might we know this? Well, let's take a look. But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not be, this is a quotation from Daniel, and it most likely refers to Jerusalem and the temple, somebody has come in and shouldn't be there. Then he says, notice, those who are in Judea. This is very specific. He doesn't say those who are in Ohio or those who are in South America or those who are in Alaska or in Europe. Those who are in Judea, and that's just the county around Jerusalem. Those who are in Judea, they must run to the mountains. Well, why would you run? To get away from danger. This implies that Jesus' disciples can get away from danger. If he's describing a global, worldwide cataclysmic collapse, why run anywhere? You can't get away from it. He's describing something that will happen right there, specifically in the temple and in Jerusalem. And he says it's going to happen in a generation, all right? Then he says, those people in Judea, when they see that happen, get out of Dodge as quickly as you can. Pray that it won't happen in winter. And why would that be? You and I associate winter with cold. Likely that's not the issue. Likely it's the rainy season. And what happens then is that the creeks all fill with raging waters, and it's very hard to travel because you can't get over these raging creeks. Pray it will not happen in rainy season, because you need to get out of Dodge. Get out of Jerusalem as fast as you can when you see a certain thing happen. Don't even go back in. And the poor women and moms who are trying to nurse children, it's going to be tough on them. Why? Because they're transiting away from Jerusalem and out of Judea. They got to get out of there. He goes on to say, there will be a tribulation that will happen there as has never been seen from the beginning of creation until God created, until now, never will be. That sounds very global. Not necessarily at all. What he's saying is, in terms of Jerusalem, there has never been a suffering that has taken place like will take place, he says, in a generation. Then he says, and never again, may I say, in Jerusalem, will there ever be such suffering as there will happen in a generation there. Then he goes on to say, verse 20, and if the Lord had not foreshortened the days, no human being would be saved except for the elect. And that's why he shortened the days. Again, I understand totally if you hear no human being, you're thinking the whole globe. But remember, we've already set the stage for Jerusalem and Judea. And once you've set the stage there, you can still talk about every human being and not mean the entire planet. Let's imagine there is a rogue dictator who has gotten hold of an interballistic missile, and for some reason he wants to aim it at Mount Vernon, Ohio. And we have figured it out. Camp President Matt Brooks has sussed this out. He's figured it out. And he's realized there's a rocket on its way. Man, let's just say it's a slow rocket. It's going to take, 45 minutes to get here. And he tells us, you got to get out of Mount Vernon. You got to get out of Knox County. Immediately, run with everything you got, because there's a missile coming and not a single human being will survive it. Notice, he says, not a single human being. We get that because he's talking about that place that has under danger. This is what Jesus is saying, I do think, here. And then something surprising. After this city has been destroyed, after the temple has been destroyed, Jesus then says, and even then, after that destruction, there are going to be people coming around saying, the Christ is here, the end has happened. And Jesus is going to say to them, no, not yet. It is not the end. Jesus is doing something that no Jew could have imagined. The temple will be destroyed, but it won't be the end of the world. He's telling his disciples, don't link your expectation for the end. Don't link it to the fate of the temple. Don't link it even to the fate of Jerusalem. The city will be flattened. The temple will be flattened. But you, my disciples, will know, because I've told you, this will happen. You need to get out of Judea, and the end is not yet. I think verses 24 through 27, then, in those days, after that tribulation, and it has to be sometime after in an undefinable way, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give light, will not give its light, stars will be falling from heaven, powers of heaven will be shaken, etc., etc. And my point here is that I think that this paragraph is a clear reference to what we commonly call the second coming of Christ. This is a very visible, powerful, global. Notice, I send my angels out to the ends of the earth. This is now global. This is now the end. This is the ingathering of the elect. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. This is the coming of the kingdom in its fullness here. But in those days, and they will see. Notice the shift from you will see to they will see. The Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect. I think this is the ingathering at the second coming, where those who belong to Jesus will be gathered to him in this great conclusion. Then we come to verses 28 through 31, which is where we get the language of signs. You'd better learn to look and read the signs, he says. You'd better watch, because just like the fig tree does it, you can tell when leaves do a certain thing with the fig tree, you know what will happen. Read the signs. You can tell the future. You can tell the future. Verses 32 to 36. You cannot tell the future. There are no signs. Wait a minute. What in the world is going on? There's a bit of a whiplash going on. Because verses 28 to 31 say, you'd better watch for signs. Verses 32 to 37 say, there are no signs to watch. You have absolutely no clue. And to hammer that point down, he says, I don't even know. This is Jesus saying, I have no idea when that day will happen. How in the world do we put these two together? How can Jesus say, watch the signs, you shall be able to act accordingly. And then over here, he says, you can't tell anything. Well, finally, we've come to our wonderful cast up here, our actors. I know the Actors Guild is on strike these days, so I hate to tell you, you guys will not be paid. This is pure gratis on your part. But we've got a kind of a natural lineup here. We've got Dave and his wife, Angie. You know, we've got John and his wife, Trina. All right. Makes good sense, right? Make good sense. But what I want to do is I want to now put letters with them. I'm going to call Dave A, as in the first letter of the alphabet. And because Angie is his wife, I'm going to call her A prime. In poetry, you sometimes see this nomenclature. There's A, and then there's A, and a little slash above it means sort of like not exactly A, but very closely related to A. A and A prime. And then not to be viewed any lesser because they're B's, but John, I'll call B, and I'll call Trina B prime. So we have A and A prime, B and B prime. Makes good sense. The two of them over there, those are the Smiths. These two right here, you know, these are the Junemans. All right, so there we are. But what if I had an interest in a different arrangement between them? What if what I wanted to do was sort of highlight our speakers first? So what I'd like to do is have Angie and John change positions right now. Just a different arrangement. Now what we have is let me introduce you the speakers for our main services here at Syker. We've got Dave Smith and we've got John Juneman. How many of you have appreciated their preaching and teaching? Yes, there we go. Okay, great. All right. But standing behind every great man is a great woman. Now let me introduce to you the people who make these men possible to be put their shoes on. Here are the wives who make it all happen. Angie and Trina, do you appreciate them? Absolutely, yes, we do. All right? Now notice what I did. I had a different purpose in my arrangement this time. But notice now what the letters of the alphabet are. We have A and B. And then we have A prime and B prime. Now, this is not rocket science, is it? I mean, you understand that Mr. A goes with Miss A prime, and Mr. B goes with Miss B prime, even though I've mixed the order up a little bit for a given purpose. This, I think, is exactly what our writer is doing. Mr. A over there is the destruction of the temple. That's the first event Jesus is talking about. In verses 14 through 23, there's going to be a terrible event happen in Jerusalem. Mr. B is verses 24 through 27, the second coming of Jesus. He will come and he will harvest all the faithful to him. And then, and here is the thing we tend not to understand because we don't, might not be up on ancient rhetorical practices, and then what we do, I think, is we come to Miss A prime and Miss B prime. These are the women who time everything. They're the ones who run our calendars, all right? And so we come to the calendar queens. You'll all like that name, the calendar queens. And now they're going to tell us the timing. Angie's going to open her mouth and she's going to say, you'd better watch. There are signs to heed so you can escape destruction and get out of Dodge. But about whom is she talking? She's talking about her husband, Dave. When we come to Trina here and I say, what about timing? She says, you have no clue what the timing is. You've got no idea. There's no way to tell it. What's she talking about? She's talking about her husband John's appearance. My suggestion is that recognizing that we have two different events, the destruction of a city that happened in 70 AD, and the return of the Lord Jesus, which will happen whenever, that these are two different events referred to in these two first two paragraphs of 14 through 23, 24 through 27. And then the timing for those is given us in these two. So when Angie says, you'd better watch for the signs or else you're going to be, you know, blown apart. And when Trina says, there's no signs to watch for, we don't go crazy and go, what? You two women need to have a cat fight out there in the side yard. Get your act together. Are there signs or are there not signs? Get it together. Give us an answer. They're giving us an answer, but about two different events. Y'all can sit down. You've done a great job. I appreciate it. I think they deserve. Maybe we can take a collection afterwards for them. It was a little longer than 3 minutes. I'm sorry about that. That's what happens. So, I think that what we have here in chapter 13 is Jesus predicting a very near, soon-to-come event, the destruction of the city, and he's giving his disciples practical advice for getting out of there, watch for signs. Then, in some unmeasurable time afterwards, what we have is the second coming. When the Son of Man will come in the clouds, he will come, he will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, and the idea is we don't know when that will happen. And then I'm also suggesting that the best way to read basically verses 5 through 13, is to say that, and in this time of waiting for the second coming, it's going to be the situation normal will be all completely fouled up. It's going to be complete chaos. There's going to be everywhere you turn, whether you're living in the year 900 or 1200 or 1400 or 1800, it's going to be wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences. Everywhere you turn, you will find that breaking loose. Now, we have about 10 minutes to do the impossible. And this is where I'm stepping out of hot water with some of you all into totally boiling water. I mean, I may not be alive myself after this. We'll just have to see. I don't know. And that has to do with the question. I want to ask the question, whatever happened to the rapture? Whatever happened to the rapture? Chapter 13, we never mentioned the rapture. It's the destruction of the city. And then I think what we have is looking across the ages, and the next thing, I'll put it this way, the next thing on God's calendar, I think, is the glorious appearance of the Lord Jesus, who will set this world right, establish his kingdom for his children. And we do not know when that will happen, and there are no signs to watch for. I think that's the next thing on God's calendar. What happened to the rapture? Now, there's no argument in saying that you know, a certain teaching began with a certain man at a certain time. After all, we would say the Wesleyan Holiness Movement. We tend to say John Wesley, you know, there's the person who kind of began something. Or a Reverend Seymour in 1906 in Azusa Street, L.A., from whom you might say the Pentecostal movement arose. Or John Calvin in Geneva in the 1500s, or Martin Luther in Germany in the 1400s. We're not saying, well, those movements don't mean anything just because we can name a person and a time. So I'm not arguing that way, except to say that a lot of folks who believe in the rapture think that this has been a teaching that has been all through the history of the church, that all Bible believers have believed in it, and ever since Jesus, everybody talked about the rapture. I need to tell you that is simply not true. I can tell you where the teaching largely began. It began in Dublin, Ireland, around the 1830s, under the ministry of an interesting fellow by the name of John Nelson Darby. Now, I'm not saying that because we can name a name in a place, that that means it's invalid. I'm not saying that, because there are other great movements that have developed in certain places and times under certain leaders. But you do need to know that if you believe in a rapture, and I was raised in a home that was avidly in belief of rapture. That was my father's every third sermon, I think, was on the rapture. You need to know that that is a relatively recent understanding of Scripture. Relatively recent. Again, this doesn't immediately invalidate it. But you need to know then that the teaching about rapture needs to be put under the same examination and testing of Scripture that every other movement must go under. Do Calvin's teachings comport with Scripture? Let's see. Do Luther's teachings comport with Scripture? Let's test Luther. Do Wesley's teachings comport with Scripture? Let's put Wesley to the scriptural test, and he would have loved it. He would have said, bring it on, right? And so I say, and let's put John Nelson Darby's teaching to the test. Does it comport with Scripture? And I want to take you to the one place in Scripture where there appears to be, to many folks, a clear teaching about something called a rapture. And let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you can imagine what I'm saying, if I could put David way over on the far end, he is the event of the destruction of the temple back in 70 AD. And if I could put John out here, he is the second coming. He represents the event of the second coming. We can't time it. We don't know what will happen. John Nelson Darby in the 1830s in Ireland said, I think I've discerned, he had discerned a lot of things that were new and different, but he said, I think I've discerned another event before the second coming. In other words, what Darby said was, there's a rapture that is very different from the second coming. Darby would say, the second coming is the public return of Jesus to end the whole age. But he would say, but there is a quote-unquote secret rapture. It's not a second coming. In Darby's rapture teaching, Jesus does not come to earth. He comes to the clouds above the earth. He never returns to the earth. Not a second return. Not a second coming. He hovers above the earth. This is rapture teaching. And then those of us who believe are caught up, snatched out. This is where we read about cars veering off and airplanes crashing and things like that, because believers have been snatched up to be with the Lord, to be taken to heaven. And I'm going to guess that every single person in this tabernacle has heard that preaching, and you have sort of assumed it's just straightforward Bible, and every Bible believer everywhere believes that. And I need to tell you that that's not true. There are a great many strong evangelicals who absolutely do not believe that the Bible teaches the rapture. They're absolutely convinced in a second coming. Rapture, they would say, is not what the Bible teaches. Let me take you to this passage, and we're going to end here. And here again, what I've done, I'm tossing about 15 hand grenades out, and I'm saying, God bless you with all that. You have time to study and read and consider. All right. Let's go to this famous passage here, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have already died, believers who have already died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have already fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of a trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, shall be, and here's the language, in Greek it's harpazo, shall be snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, there are only about 49 things I want to say, and I want to limit myself to about 4 minutes. So here we are. Crunch time. Is this not a rapture? Is this not the Christians being snatched up and taken away? Actually, not. How can I say it and say I believe this absolutely to be true? How might one read this? It's like once you've put on rapture glasses and then you come and read this passage, you can't even imagine any other thing being said. Let me offer this to you. Notice this, first of all. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to go where? There is no destination given. What we read is, and so shall we always be with the Lord. In rapture teaching, you have to say that the Lord and his saints in the air go on to heaven and abandon the earth altogether. That's what the classic rapture teaching tells us. But this word to meet. Now, you've heard, if you've been to the services, you've heard lots of Greek words mentioned to you, and I'm going to guess that either you love it or you hate it. I don't know. But let me do a little bit of Wizard of Oz stuff for you. I brought something here. Kind of a show and tell. Believe it or not, neither David nor I nor John were born with any knowledge of the Greek language. You may wonder where we got it. Here's a great tool all of us use. It's a Greek dictionary of the New Testament Greek words. You can look them up. There they are. When John works with RK the other night, it's in here. When he worked with sunistemi, where did he get that? He wasn't born with that. It's in here. What we'll find, and this is accessible, and any pastor can buy one, or any lay person can buy one, this is kind of an avenue into understanding where these words come from, what they mean. This word for meeting is a very interesting word because it often has implied within it, and here is a shocker, there is a dignitary like a King Jesus, who is heading towards a city that he will visit. It is absolutely, you might say, a massive faux pas if the citizens of that city do not go out to meet the king to form a welcoming party to accompany him on to his destination, the city. I think Paul felt no need to explain the directional travel. I think he knew that this was common understanding. In Matthew, we read the 10 virgins go out to meet the bridegroom on his way to the wedding ceremony. I think what we have in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not Jesus taking saints out to heaven. It's Jesus bringing them to join him in the clouds. We know that there is that amount of rapture snatching up. But guess what? I think this King Jesus says, all right, thanks for the welcoming party. We are now heading down. I am taking ownership fully of this planet. I am going to set all things right, and we shall indeed rule and reign in God's eternal kingdom. I think then that that understanding of the rapture is key. It also, we could speak about the Greek word for his appearing, parousia in Greek. Those who long for his appearing. The appearing isn't just hovering above and appearing to some. It is an authoritative visit of a dignitary to that which is his reign and dominion and rule. We've covered a lot of territory. You've been very patient. If you think I need a lot of help, pray for me. I'm open to discussion. I've been through these waters many, many times. I'm not threatened by anybody disagreeing with me. And I want to just say this. If you are of a different opinion, I bless you in the name of the Lord. Let's all be ready. Let's keep focused on Jesus. Let's keep focused on Jesus. But what we might want to rethink is whether we're thinking of timing the Lord's coming by virtue of how horrible we think things are around us. I think it's pretty clear Jesus says, let's not do that. No one knows, and we cannot even approximate when it will be. It may be after a season of economic recovery. It may be after a season of, let's say, law and order restored to some degree. It might be in that season that Jesus says, I'm coming. Well, anyway, we could go on. Let me pray a prayer of blessing on us, and then we'll be on our way. Lord Jesus, it really is your word that is the key. And it is our loyalty to you and our love for you, which drives us to your word, to ask the questions we must ask. But what is true, and how can we know it? Lord, in each of our hearts, help us be following you closely, surrendering you in every way, and trusting you fully, even when we cannot see everything perfectly clearly. In this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.